Acts 28, 1 through 16, and 30 through 31. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, who had diseases also, came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Every spring growing up, I looked forward to something we called the Bedford Fair or the Bedford Carnival. I grew up right next to a little town in New York called Bedford, New York. And in the springtime, one of the little local Catholic churches would bring in a fair at St. Patrick's Church. And this fair was nothing extravagant or extraordinary. In fact, my kids that have grown up here in Williamsburg, they look at things like Busch Gardens and Water Country. If they saw this fair, they'd be like, why would we ever go there? You know, even Go-Karts Plus made it look really small. But it was a great fair for us, and we loved it. And one friend in particular, his name was Eric. Every spring, we would go to this fair, gorge ourselves on fried dough and cotton candy and corn dogs. And of course, we'd ride rides. We'd bring our cash to the little booth. There was no fingerprint or photo ID or fancy ticket, right? You gave this little lady in a booth some cash. She handed you little paper raffle tickets. She'd stuff them in a brown sandwich bag, and you'd carry those around the fair, and those were your tickets for every ride. And so you'd get on a ride like the Scrambler or something, and you'd hand the attendant tickets, and you would ride, and you would ride, and you would ride, and it was so wonderful. Until one spring, my friend Eric said, "Hey, let's go on that ride." And he pointed to something that was called the Cages. The Cages was a Ferris wheel, but not your typical Ferris wheel. If you think of a Ferris wheel, you think of a giant wheel that slowly moves up and the seat stays upright and you get to enjoy the view and you sort of stop at the top and, you know, laugh and point to things and all that stuff and then slowly come back down. But the Cages was a little more involved. You got on this Ferris wheel, but you strapped yourself into a cage. And inside the cage was a lever. And depending on how you moved the lever, the cage that you were sitting in would either spin forward really fast or spin backwards very fast. And so as you were moving in a circular fashion up into the air, you were also spinning. This looked terrifying to me. There was no way I was ever going to do this. But my friend Eric assured me that he knew how to control the cage, and that he would hold the bar just right so that as we made our way up the cage Ferris wheel of death, we wouldn't spin at all, but we would just look out on the surrounding scenery and enjoy a good time together. Well, it didn't take longer than a few seconds inside the cage to know that Eric had pulled a fast one on me. And immediately leaving where we strapped ourselves in, our cage started spinning rapidly forward and backwards as we made our way around the Ferris wheel. Now, every time we passed the attendant, I would scream something like, "I'm dying, stop the ride." But this guy had no interest in listening to me. And I had to suffer through at least 2.5 minutes of sheer terror and death till finally somebody let me out and I got out onto ground that was solid. Eric was laughing hysterically and I was making an oath to myself that I would never, ever again in my life ride the cages. And this many years later, I have kept my oath. But it's interesting to me that as we read in the end of Acts, Paul is getting back on a boat. And if you know anything about the history of Paul and shipwrecks, you may think to yourself, why on earth would he put himself back on a boat? Because it seems that every time Paul gets on a ship, something miserable happens. Something much worse than the cage ride of death that I experienced as a child at the Bedford Fair. Because every time Paul gets on a boat, it seems something bad happens. And I wonder, why didn't Paul make an oath like mine that he would never go on a ride like that again? Let me describe that ride to you. The latest shipwreck of Paul's, we don't know whether this is the third or fourth, depending on how you date 2 Corinthians when he says he was in 3 shipwrecks. This could be the fourth one or it could be the third one. But regardless, it's a doozy of a shipwreck. And Luke, who's with Paul on this ship, details all the events that took place. So let's back up a little bit before we dive into chapter 28. See, Paul, if you remember, is a prisoner. The chief priests, the Jewish leaders, were accusing Paul of many, many things. Really, they wanted Paul dead. They didn't want Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. He was going into synagogues, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing how Jesus connected was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and it was causing all sorts of division and tension, and the Jewish leaders wanted Paul dead. They tried at their own hands, but Paul was under guard by the Romans, being arrested by them, and so he is a prisoner. Now, Paul knew he couldn't get a fair trial in Judea. And so he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. Take me to Rome. I want to take my right as a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar." Basically, it's like asking for a change of jurisdiction, or maybe that your case would go to a higher court. And so, being a Roman citizen and the rights he had to do that, the local leaders, the regional leaders said, "Absolutely. If you want to go to Rome, if you want to travel all that way to have your case before Caesar, then so be it." So Paul is a prisoner, possibly even shackled to a guard. And we read in the details of Acts 27 that 276 people boarded a ship. They were primarily prisoners and guards and sailors. And Luke seems to be along for the ride too. And as they get on this ship, Paul knows something. He knows that it's not the right season for getting on a boat ride in the Mediterranean. For lack of a better description, it's hurricane season. The water temperatures are changing, the air temperature is changing, and storms are building, nor'easters. And Paul knows that this isn't the right time, and he turns to the guard that's connected to him and says, "Hey, you know this is really a bad time to get on a boat in the Mediterranean." And the guard says, "Stop talking to me, we're going." And so Paul and all 276 men, prisoners, guards, and sailors, get on a ship and set sail. And Luke, who is meticulous with detail, tells us about everything. Well, certainly along the journey, Paul's idea that a storm would hit came true. And we read in Luke's detailed account of Acts that a giant storm set upon them. A storm that made it impossible to know the difference between daytime and nighttime. It was cloudy. It was dark. It was windy. It was rainy. The waves of the sea were raging around them. This was a gigantic storm. We start to read about the panic that the sailors were taking. They let down the sail. They turned with the wind. They put sea anchors in the water behind them. Luke even says that at one point they took giant ropes And they ran them underneath the ship from starboard to port and from stern to bow in an attempt to hold the ship together. They were so scared that the waves and the raging sea around them would splinter the ship apart. So they tried to tie it together with ropes. The storm raged on, and eventually the sailors took their cargo and threw it all into the sea. This is how they were going to make their money if they got it to the next port. But they took it all to make their ship lighter and threw it into the ocean. Luke even says the sailors were so desperate they took their tackle, their rigging, all the mechanisms used to control the sails and the rudder and to direct the ship. They took all that and with their own hands threw that into the sea as well. Do you get the picture that this is a big storm? Paul says that, or Luke says that no one had eaten for 2 weeks. You wonder, were they too seasick? Were they too scared? Had their food been thrown overboard? They're hungry. They're scared. They're wet. They're terrified. And in the midst of this, an angel of the Lord appears to Paul. And he says, Paul, don't worry. Take courage. You will stand before Caesar. I will get you and everyone on this boat to Rome. But be aware, your boat will break. It will fall apart. But all of you will be safe. So Paul, hearing this, stands before all these terrified, wet, hungry men on the ship and says, hey, everybody, don't be scared. I have got the best news ever. Last night, an angel of the Lord to whom I belong, the Lord to whom I worship, stood before me and promised that we would make it alive out of this storm. He even said, I would stand before Caesar in Rome. So don't worry, we're going to make it. It's going to be okay. Well, as Luke details the account, it appears that the ship is getting to shallower and shallower water, that the sailors are taking measurements of the sea. And as the water grows shallower, the sailors know that certainly rocks are coming, that their boat will certainly shipwreck now. And so Luke says that the sailors move to the front of the boat and pretending to put down more anchors, they start lowering the lifeboat into the water. Paul grabs the soldier that was connected to him and says, hey, you see those sailors up there? They're trying to escape. And let me tell you something. If they escape, we're all done. They're the sailors. They know how to drive the ship. If they escape, we're all gonna die. Now, when Paul says that, I'm interested. I'm interested because when Paul says that, it seems somehow to stand in contrast to what he just said a few verses earlier. That a few verses earlier, Paul stood before them all and said, don't worry, God's got it. He is in complete control, and he has promised us that we will all live. But then just a few verses later, as the sailors are lowering the boat into the sea, Paul turns to the same people and says, stop them from lowering the boat into the sea, because if they do that, then we're all gonna die. And I wanna ask Paul a question. Which is it? Which is it, Paul? Is God in control of the situation? Is he going to make sure that we're all make it out alive? You promised us that he said that. Or is the other true? If we let the sailors escape, are we all going to perish because the guys who know how to drive the boat, well, they're gone. And it seems to me to be a paradox of truths, of statements. Can both be right? Can both be true? Is it possible that God is completely in control and our lives are in his hands? Or is it also possible that our actions impact the movement? That if we let the sailors escape from the ship, we're going to die? And at first glance, I look at these two truths and I go, well, how do they work together? Can they be the same? Because I look at that with my brain and I go, they seem to be in contradiction to each other. But I believe what Luke wants us to know, what Paul is living out, is he's living in the midst of this paradox where both of these statements are true. In fact, both of these statements are 100% true. It's not 50-50 that God's in control and 50-50 that I'm responsible. It's 100% true that God's in control, and it's 100% true that my actions have consequences, both good and bad, for the movement. That as the gospel's moving forward, God's got it. But I have to work too. Paul writes of this paradox a lot in his letters to the churches. And one way he does this, he talks about it in Corinthians, he talks about a garden. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God made it grow. How many of you have a vegetable garden at your house? Anybody? Wow, we're not too farm-like in here. Anybody got just a flower bed then? Some boxwoods planted in the front? All right. You're fighting the deer at every turn? That's why I planted boxwoods? But there's a garden in our backyard. And Susie and I love our garden. We work hard in our garden. We want our garden to grow lots of fruits and vegetables. And we've narrowed down our selection. We have a very simple garden. Tomatoes, lettuce, cucumbers, and beans. That's about all we can agree to eat. If we grow an eggplant, it's not worth it. The boys don't eat it. Peppers, Susie doesn't like them. So, beans, cucumbers, tomatoes, and lettuce. And this year, like every year, we decided we were gonna work very hard in our garden. So in the fall, I scooped some chicken manure out of our chicken coop and I turned it into the soil. John Green told me I gotta let that chicken poop sit a little while in that soil, and I'm not gonna call it dirt because John Green will get mad at me, it's soil. He's like a master gardener. He can grow stuff in his belly button. It's amazing. But I put in my chicken poop into the soil and I mixed it around. I let it sit through the winter and get rained on and the sun came and I go out and I turn my soil every few months and then springtime comes and we get our garden ready and we pull the weeds and we get the leaves off and the old roots of old tomato plants and everything's just looking great. And we check the weather and my mother-in-law's garden is already growing, so we figure it's time for ours and we plant our seeds. Now the tomatoes, we just put plants in, like 20 of them. We buy them already grown. But the beans and the cucumbers, we just put seeds in the ground. So we put 40 bean seeds in and 12 cucumber seeds and we were excited for our garden to grow. And every day I'd get home from work and we'd grab the boys and we'd water our seeds and look for germination and see what little leaves are poking through the soil. And it's amazing because out of 40 bean seeds, 3 grew. And out of 12 cucumber seeds, 0 came up. Now my tomato plants, they're doing great. But we are short on cucumbers and beans this year. But there's a truth in gardening that we discover. It's the same paradox that Paul and Luke are trying to communicate to us. That in the garden, you gotta work. If you want vegetables, you gotta plant seeds, you gotta tend soil, you gotta pull weeds, you gotta bring water. But at the end of the day, if Jesus doesn't show up and make that seed grow, it's not going to. I can't yell at that bean seed and make it grow. I can provide an environment that it will grow, but if Jesus doesn't provide the miracle of growth and germination, then it's never gonna happen. That there's a paradox in gardening, that God's gotta show up. He's gotta bring sunlight and rain and the right humidity and all of that, and he's gotta guard against the bugs and the deer that wanna devour him. But I also gotta put in the work. If come July I got a hankering for cucumbers, I can't just walk out to my backyard and pretend like they're gonna be there. I've gotta plant them in the spring. But even if I plant them, God's got to show up and he's got to grow them because I can't make that happen. And so in gardening and in a gospel movement, there is a paradox where two truths are 100% true. One is that God is in complete control of the movement, and the other is our actions impact the movement. If I leave for vacation and I don't line up some kid in the neighborhood to water my garden, it will die. My actions have impact in the movement. But God is in complete control. And if I lean to only one side, that changes how I live. So if I hold that it's more like 100% God is in control and, I don't know, a little bit, well, that would be more than 100, but that's okay. If it's 90% God's in control and 10% I'm responsible, then we just become passive. We say things like, Jesus will do what Jesus wants to do. I don't have to worry about that. If that person's going to find Jesus, I'll just leave that up to Jesus. But on the other extreme, if we're 90% believe that our actions directly impact the movement and not God's, then we panic. And we feel very anxious and disappointed because the work we're doing in somebody's lives, when it doesn't take root, when it doesn't seem to grow, we take it personally and we go, I must be horrible at this. But if we let both these truths be 100% true and we live in the tension of that paradox, if we live in the middle of these two truths, then we can live like I believe Luke wants us to see Paul is living. How do we live in the paradox of movement? How do we live like Paul does? And to answer that question, I want to come up with three ideas. The first one is that we serve sacrificially. It's an amazing account of Paul's life in 27 and 28, this shipwreck. And finally, all 276 men sort of dragging themselves to shore on the island of Malta. But in the midst of this story, Paul does some amazing things. He serves the men with words of encouragement. When everybody's starving and hasn't eaten for 14 days, he feeds them. I think the reason why Luke and Paul knew there were 276 people aboard is because he probably had to prepare a meal for each one of them. Then, when he gets to Malta and everybody's shivering cold on the beach, what does he do? He goes and finds wood to build a fire. And in the midst, he gets bit by a snake. Because I think sometimes serving people sacrificially, we get bit. We get hurt. It doesn't always go the way we want it to go. And after building a fire, he tends to the sick and the needy on the island. Paul is constantly serving sacrificially. And what it does is amazing. You remember in the beginning of the story, Paul turned to the guard that he was chained to and he said, hey, we probably shouldn't sail. It is hurricane season. And the guard said, forget you. I don't care what you say. But as this guard watched Paul serve and serve and serve, in the narrative, there comes a point in the shipwreck where the guards want to kill all the prisoners. And that same guard stands up and says, let's not do that. I kind of like this guy. The people on the island of Malta, they look at Paul and they first say, murderer. And just after he serves them, they say, he's a hero. He's a god. That our sacrificial serving changes the way people see us and see the gospel. I've seen it happening here at the chapel. It happens in many places. But a couple examples that I just heard about recently in children's ministry. We had an eighth grade Girl Scout that decided we needed a better sensory room for our Worship Buddies program. Here at the chapel, we serve 40 families who have children with special needs, and our goal is to provide an environment where they are welcomed and served and loved here at church. And one of those is having a room that's called a sensory room. I'm not an educator, so I don't get all that that is, but I know that it serves some of these students very well. And knowing that we needed a better one, this eighth grade Girl Scout took it upon herself to work the community, to go to different hardware stores and vendors, and to make sure that we could provide for these families and these kids. I heard recently of a small group that adopted a widow in our community, not just to bring her community and relational goodness, but to provide for her financially. To make sure that her physical needs and financial needs were met as much as they could. That serving means sacrifice. If we are going to live in the paradox of movement, we need to serve sacrificially. But we also need to speak boldly. I'm interested that when Paul gets to Rome, the first thing he does is he invites the local Jewish leaders. Now remember, back in Judea, he is running from the Jews. They are trying to kill him. And it's very possible that they've written letters ahead to the Jews in Rome saying, hey, when Paul gets there, look out. And Paul is wondering that too. But instead of running away from the possible enemies that are trying to kill him, what does he do? He invites them to the place where he is under arrest. And in verse 23 of chapter 28, we read this. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The people that most likely will be his greatest enemy in Rome are the first people that he invites into his home so that he could share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. Paul speaks boldly of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago studying the parable of the sower. Some of us know it as the parable of the four soils. And I was studying in a group where there was one guy that had grown up on a farm. And as we started reading this parable, it goes something like this. Jesus teaches the parable in the Gospels, and he says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes out with a bag of seeds. And as he throws it, some falls on good soil, some on the rocks, some on the path. Some are stolen by birds, and some are baked in the sun. In the rocks, they don't grow, and others, the weeds grow up around them and choke out the plants. And I remember that as we read this parable, my friend who had grown up a farmer says, what kind of farmer is that? That's a pretty dumb farmer. You don't plant seeds in the path. You don't plant seeds in the rocks. You don't plant seeds out in the open where the birds can get them. You got to cover them with soil. See, he knew this concept that if you're going to be a good farmer, you got to put the seed where it's going to grow. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is like one who goes out and shares the word of God with everyone. Don't we do that sometimes? We look at somebody and we go, they're probably not ready for Jesus. They're kind of edgy. I don't think I want to tell them about Jesus. Well, they're just downright scary. I don't want to tell them. And we start determining where the good soil and the path and the rocks are, but that's not ours to choose. Our job is to be a farmer that goes out and spreads seeds generously, boldly. In the end of Acts, Luke leads us with this. He says that Paul stayed in his house and proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Another translation would say free and fearless. Another with cheerful courage. Do we share God's word with cheerful courage? Or do we share it with fearful reservation? To live in the paradox, we serve sacrificially, we speak boldly, and ultimately, we surrender completely. I've asked myself, why did Paul get back on a boat? Because when I stepped out of the cages at the Bedford Fair, there was no way I was ever going to get on that ride again. And yet Paul boards a ship again. Even though every time he gets on one, it ends up splintered and he's floating in the water, he gets on a ship. And I have to say, it's because he's completely surrendered, even to death. He says that in Acts chapter 25, standing before his accusers, he says, I do not seek to escape death. Sometimes I seek to escape discomfort. But Paul is completely surrendered. I would love it if we all became gardeners. I would love it if we all decided that we were going to grow a garden. And I'm not talking about cucumbers in our backyard, because I'm obviously horrible at that. But I'm talking about that we would plant a garden here in Williamsburg with our words. That we would boldly proclaim the word of God. That we would be generous farmers that scatter God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ, to everyone we encounter. I pray that we'd be farmers that tend the soil, that serve sacrificially, that pull weeds and move rocks and scratch hard soil with loving gestures of kindness. I pray we'd be farmers that are completely surrendered, knowing that if we do those things, that if we pray for a miracle, Jesus may just show up, and every seed that we throw, he may touch with his hand and cause to grow into a tree of great faith. And all of a sudden, Williamsburg will be full of cucumbers and beans and tomatoes and the fruit of righteousness, a community that proclaims the goodness of Jesus Christ. If only we would all become farmers and speak boldly and serve sacrificially and surrender completely, then maybe we would see the kingdom of God grow in new and exciting ways all around us.